Amen. Thank you so much to the choir and to our musicians today. That sums up genuine, true Christianity. And that is, Jesus paid it all. Nothing can be added and nothing can be subtracted. And if a person wants to see heaven, then they must put their faith and trust in Christ and in Him alone. Thank you so much for your ministry to us today. We're going to have a special treat tonight, so please join us. Matt and Michelle Conrad, our missionaries, are going to be with us. So we are looking forward to that. And then also I wanted to mention that we had a great men's retreat this weekend. And the Lord really did a work in our hearts. And so if you would be interested in that, that was at Tri-State Bible Camp. And we have it about the same time every year. So if you start planning now, you can clear your calendar. And we would love for you to join us. We always have a very blessed time. It's a good chance for us to get to know one another outside of the four walls, where we can be in a relaxed environment and just enjoy the Lord and enjoy one another's company. So we would invite you to that. If you would turn with me today to the book of Titus, and I want to continue talking about godly living in the household of faith. This is one of the most important topics of our day. And we cannot take for granted that people have this knowledge anymore, because they simply don't. We as Christians need to have God's clear instruction for how we are to live our lives, how we are to conduct our families. So what I want to do today is to go through Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says in Titus 2:1, Paul speaking to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound or healthy doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity or love, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part," or in other words, those who oppose you, "may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." I want you to bear with me as we go through this passage, because I want to work through it very, very slowly as we look at the responsibilities that we have overall as God's people, and then as particular groups. So at this time, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing and help today. Father, we come before you at this time and how we need your help to understand spiritual things and to be changed and to be transformed. We understand that this is not just secular moral reformation, but it is supernatural renewal and transformation by your Spirit and by your Word. And so we are dependent upon you. And there is nothing that we can do in our power. We need your power and your grace But Father, one thing that we need to do, and that is to be submissive and to be trusting and to be obedient. So we pray that you would help us to have those qualities today as we go through this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is so important that we as individuals, and especially us as leaders in a family, cultivate a godly example. First and foremost, that is what is pleasing to the Lord. He wants us to be more like Himself. But we're also leaving an example for others to follow. And we always have to keep that in mind. So it's not just about my personal growth, but it's about the growth of others around me, especially those whom the Lord has placed in my charge. So verses 2 through 10 unpack the command of verse 1, which is a major theme of the pastoral epistles, and that is that a Christian's moral character should be consistent with sound doctrine. Let me put it this way. We need to glorify God not only in our words, but in our deeds. So let me ask you the question. Do you walk the talk? Anyone can say words. But do you see that process of transformation going on in your own heart? Because it's more than just speaking Christianese. It's more than just tacking on Christian phrases. And for those of us who have grown up in Christianity, we are experts at that. We know what other people expect us to say. Now, you can fool me and you can fool others around us, but there's one person that we will never fool, and that's God. What is going on in your own heart and in your own life? Are you authentic as far as real Christianity is concerned? Are you genuine? Are you true? We'll never be morally perfect in this life. And we've already talked about that. But we ought to be growing in grace, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be walking with Him. So there are several key thoughts that appear throughout our discussion, and I want to go through those. Number one, the Greek word for sober. The Greek word for sober, we could say it this way, being self-controlled, appears four times as Paul asks older men, verse 2, younger women, verse 5, and younger men, verse 6, to be sober or to be sober-minded or self-controlled. So the Greek word is translated variously, but it's the same word. He also uses a verb form of the word in verse 4, where he instructs the older women to train or to instruct the younger women. So this is a key theme that we ought to have ourselves under control. And as Christians, we know that means being under the control of the Holy Spirit, having our lives regulated by the Word of God. Our culture, though, is telling us something that is very, very different. Many people are attracted today by the lifestyles of famous celebrities who live immoral and chaotic lives. What is it about our sinful nature that we want to hear about these people? We want to keep up with what they're doing, with what they're wearing. And we see them as the great example, the people who appear on the magazine covers. And we make idols out of them. We're talking about celebrities. We're talking about sports heroes. Now, some of them know the Lord, so I'm not talking about all of them. But there are many who lead immoral and disorderly lives. And we're drawn to that for some reason. We would never want our kids to grow up that way and to have that kind of reputation. And so there's this sort of division in our minds. And really, it's a lot like the situation there in Crete, because Titus lived in a very wicked society. There were a lot of wicked things that went on. But at the same time, at the bottom, everyone sort of had an understanding of what is right and wrong, what is honorable and dishonorable. And here's the key. They expected something different out of God's people. Different from how celebrities live. Different from how sinful, unsaved people live. You see, those are the people that we ought to be having compassion on. We ought to want to win them to Christ. It's not about being like them. It's not about envying them. But it's about loving Christ so much and wanting to be like Him. What does Christ want you to be? And then living that life and having it be distinctive to the point where unsaved people say, "That's what I want." It's something different. It's something that I can't understand. And I don't even know how to express it in words, but for some reason I want it. They just can't bring themselves to do it. And by the way, that's where you get into Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says the grace of God appears and transforms people's lives. That's how you do it. You don't do it just by turning over a new leaf. You do it by being born again. That's where it begins. So let me ask you, have you been born again by the Spirit of God? I'm not asking you if you grew up in Christendom or if you grew up in a Christian family. You see, Christianity is not something that just kind of happens to you. It's not something that just kind of, well, not something that you just absorb by osmosis. You have to be born again individually by the Spirit of God. John chapter 3. That is basic Christianity. And it's not enough for your country or your family or your church to know God. You must know God. So let me ask you, do you know Him? That's where transformation really begins. And it leads to a life that is self-controlled. And as we go through these passages, I want us all to get this concept, and that is that we put on a pedestal what God places there. This is what God wants for us. And I'm not saying that we put people up there, because all of us are just sinners saved by grace. But when we teach our young people about what the ideal is, about how to live their lives, we say, here it is. Here is a godly father who loves the Lord. He goes to work every day. He's not flashy. He's not flamboyant. But he loves God. He loves his family. It's evident in his life. He's faithful to his local church. He's faithful to the Lord. My friends, that is what we ought to extol. It's the wife who is faithful to her husband. It is the mother that is faithful to her children, who is godly, not flashy, not flamboyant. They're not going to be a YouTube influencer. But what they are going to do is they're going to lead their family in the ways of the Lord. That's what we need to extol. That is the ideal. And that's what we need to get back to. Because one day when we stand before God, it's not going to be about how much money you had or how famous you were or a lot of the things that we think are important. Because God is the one who gives all those things to us in the first place. God is going to say, "What did you do with what I gave you?" And we're going to stand before Him. But in the meantime, we're also living a life in front of our families. Number two, there's another common theme found throughout the pastoral epistles, and that is on sound doctrine, verses 1 and 2. And here it is in, in verse 1. But speak thou the things which become or adorn sound doctrine. And Paul is going to end with this in verse 10. In other words, live in a way that makes your doctrine attractive. Make sure that they go together. You see, when you have a person who says things that are spiritual, and he knows all the right things to say, but yet then you look at his life or her life, and the two don't match up. I don't know about you, that's not attractive to me. And when I was a young person, especially growing up in a Christian home, you learn how to spot this a mile off. And being a pastor's son, of course, I had my own problems. I had no business looking at other people and criticizing. But that's what I did. And that's what people will do to you. What I wanted was somebody real. I wanted someone who was genuine. Not perfect, not morally perfect, but somebody in the end who you knew was real. That is what is attractive. And so there's sort of an inclusio here. It's bookended by these two statements. In verse 10, it ends this way, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, that they may make it look attractive to the world. And we'll talk about exactly what that means, because that could be misunderstood. But then also in verse 2, if you'll look up there with me, it says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate. What's the next word? Sound. That's the same word there in for verse 1 when it says sound doctrine. It means healthy. Healthy, right, true doctrine. So this is another theme. You see, the Bible teaches us how to believe and how to behave. And this is what we need to preach and to teach to our young people, and we can no longer take it for granted. We live in a culture, according to one commentator, and I agree with him entirely, we live in a culture that is drowning in gender confusion. You notice that Paul is not confused about this? He talks to the men and he talks to the women. God made them male and female. But our society has blurred the lines. We are groping about what it means for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. What does masculinity mean? What does femininity mean? Let me say this at the very beginning, where there's so much we could say, but the distinction between male and female is a fundamental one that was divinely ordained. And anyone who resists that is going against God. And it doesn't matter what kind of legal construct they come up with. It doesn't matter if the government says it or whoever else. They are going against what God Himself has established. That distinction between male and female is part of the core of the body-soul unity that determines the essence of human nature. In other words, it goes down to something that is very, very fundamental to who we are. It's not just a matter of biology, although it is that. It's amazing that we even have to say this, right? But it is significant in its image-bearing capacity. That distinction is integral to God's design for self-conception as male or female. So let me make this statement. It is not possible to sever the connection between one's gender and one's biological sex at birth. And whoever says otherwise is lying to you. Marriage is the covenantal union of one man and one woman before God in an exclusive, lifelong public relationship meant to reflect the beauty of Christ's love for His redeemed church and God's ordained means for procreation. Sexual intimacy, when enjoyed within the confines of marriage, exists as a good gift from God. It serves as a metaphor for the intimacy of our spiritual union with Christ. And so any form of sexual intimacy outside the marriage covenant disrupts this divine intention. And it is immorality. We need to teach this to our kids. Don't just assume that they know it. Because the church is being shaped by secular culture more than sacred scripture. And I'm talking about overall. And as this commentator says, never has the church needed more desperately to hear the words of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's a text that makes God's plan, God's assignments, God's roles for men and women in the church plain and clear. It is God's expectations for each of the four major groups in the church in terms of gender and age. So he defines godly living as that which is consistent with sound doctrine. And the word itself does not appear. But the concept does, and that concept is discipleship. You are discipling your children. Whether you realize it or not, you're discipling them. So you can be intentional about it or not, but you're going to do it one way or another. You see, you teach other people by the way that you live, especially the young ones who look up to you. Our children are being discipled by what they hear on television, by what they hear from their teachers. It is unavoidable. And we as parents, we as a church need to disciple our children in the ways of the Lord. The gospel is to produce godliness in the lives of those within the church, whether old or young, male or female. I've actually heard people say this. Well, Pastor, don't talk about lifestyle, just talk about doctrine. Well, now, how in the world can you do that with any kind of meaning? Because if you really have the truth, it's going to transform your life. These are not just abstract propositions floating out in space. This is where we live. So these great issues of the day, like abortion and transgenderism and homosexuality, these are things God addresses in His Word, and we have to address them as well. Let me go to one more theme, and that is three times Paul restates why the Cretans, the Cretan Christians, should behave in the way that he has instructed them. And this is what is so important for us to understand, because we think that if we're as much like the world as possible, that we're going to win them. And there is a movement today where people are tempted to water down Christianity. What they're trying to do is to appeal to as many people as possible. But in the end, what they are doing is selling their birthright. They are trading away the very truth of the gospel itself. And God's message is so different. Listen, of course God wants all to be saved. He wants that more than you do and more than I do. There's nobody that wants that more than God. But God is not going to compromise His holiness to do it. And He's not going to compromise the truth. And we can't either. I don't have the authority, and you don't have the authority either, to recast Christianity into what you think is going to be more attractive for general consumption. By the way, that's exactly what kind of a Christianity you're going to get. It's something that's watered down and tasteless, and something that has no power to save the soul. You may think that you're doing a good thing, but you're not. You really are not. It is the truth. It is the gospel. Do you believe that today? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I have no right to compromise it. And that means the gospel in all of its aspects, because it demands a changed heart and a changed life. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And we understand that. But if you are truly saved, you'll be transformed. And Paul says here that you do that so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's in verse 5. You see, unsaved people are going to be looking at you. And although you may be trying to be like them, deep down inside, you know what they're thinking? We want something distinctive. We don't want people who act just like us. I've actually heard unsaved people say that. You mean you're a Christian and you do this, these things? What they want is someone who is transformed. They may not say that out loud, but deep down inside, that's what they want. They say to themselves, why is it that people live in this way? Then also, Paul says you do it so that your opponents will have no basis for the evil things that they say against you. That doesn't mean they're not going to speak evil of you in verse 8. It just means that they won't have a true, genuine basis for it. But then also so that the teaching of God our Savior may be adorned. And that's in verse 10. God's people should be conspicuous for their integrity and moral decency in this evil world. Now, we've talked about the godly instructions for older men. And we got to number 2, the godly instructions for older women. Remember, the background to this was the emergence of what they called the New Roman Woman. It was an ancient feminist movement that featured a diminished interest in childbearing and in household management. So there truly is no new thing under the sun. This was going on in Paul's time and in the time of Titus as well. Homemakers would be looked down upon. So here's the first thing that Paul would say to the older women in verse 3. He says that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. In other words, they are reverent in the way that they live. They live in a way that is honoring to God. It shows in how they speak to their husbands, how they speak to their children, how they speak to others. Their behavior is holy and godly. It flows out of sincere devotion to Christ. For those of you who are older ladies in this room, is that your reputation? A reputation for kindness and holiness and truth? A person that others can emulate? He goes on in verse 3 and says, not false accusers. What does this mean? Well, it means don't be a gossip. It means don't be slanderous. Don't be quick to talk out against other people, especially when they can't defend themselves or when you get a juicy little tidbit of information. You know, sometimes we say money burns a hole in my pocket. Well, juicy little tidbits of gossip do the same thing. It's just something that you get a hold of and you say, boy, I've just got to tell someone. Be careful. How many lives have been ruined and wrecked by this? And at the very least, God's people are discouraged and disheartened. It breeds an atmosphere of mistrust. Let me give you a little task here. And that is, examine what you say each day to people. You know, some of us do this with our health. You know, if you have a headache or a cold, you may say, okay, now what did I eat today? Because that may have led to this particular difficulty. And so I'm going to write down my diet and, you know, the things that I ate, you know, whether it's cream eggs or whatever else it is. Do it with your speech. See what the Lord teaches you. And then start to balance those out. How many negative things come out of my mouth each day? How many things do I say that tear down other people? And this is not just for women, this is for men. I've known men who were gossips too. But this is especially for the older ladies, because with your tongue you can do an immense amount of damage. Or you could just be using sarcasm or the cutting remark. And it's almost as if it kind of gathers into a storm cloud and just starts to follow people around. And it starts to infect the atmosphere wherever you go. You say, does it do that with a church? Yes, it can. It certainly can. How many people do you encourage? How many people do you talk well of instead of speaking evil about them? There's something good that you can say about everyone. So many times we are attracted to that which is evil and to that which is wrong. We have to be very, very careful of that. How much negativity do you spread? See, a mark of a godly woman is, yes, I mean, there are times when you have to tell the truth, and the truth is not always pleasant. All of us know what that is like, but we also know when we're talking out of turn, spreading a lot of things that we shouldn't be. And I can guarantee you it affects people. It really does, more than you would ever realize. And people know it more than you would realize as well. You may think that you're saying it in secret. But you know, Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's sort of like the little bird that carries the words into someone else's house. People find out about it. And it breeds mistrust and animosity. This is the atmosphere that the devil uses to drive wedges between us. Now, we're just about to observe the Lord's table here. If you have anger or bitterness or backbiting in your heart, you need to confess that before you partake of this supper. Going on, it says, not given to much wine. A person must not be enslaved to substances or overpowered by ungodly passions. It's very, very sad to see an older woman who is like this, because we don't expect it. But some people have that recollection about the mother in their lives, and that's a very, very sad thing. But again, here is the reference to self-control. And that's why this is so important throughout. Teachers of good things going on. Older women in the home should mentor the younger women in areas ranging from domestic responsibilities to personal godliness. We're missing this in our society. We are losing our young people. That ought to be obvious to all of us by what's going on college campuses today. And there was an example in the news of one young lady, and she was part of this group that had taken over one of the buildings on a college campus. And then they demanded food and water. And then they said, send gluten-free food. Anything else, Your Highness? You know, it's hard, difficult work destroying other people's property. Of course they need food and water, right? Where do people get these ideas? Well, they get them from their professors. Not all the professors are like this. In fact, there are some that are trying to stand up to them. But they're the ones who are castigated and usually removed. But you see, all of us need teaching. I needed teaching at that age. Sometimes we just take it for granted as fathers that our sons are just going to pick up on this magically. And that's not how it is. And as mothers, you assume that your daughters are going to pick up on this. So we need to be instructing our children in godly behavior. Remember what we said at the beginning. Although the word does not appear, the driving concept in these verses can be summed up in one important word, and that is discipleship. What are you leaving to the next generation? There was a man named Godfrey Barnsley who was an English merchant, an entrepreneur, who built a vast shipping empire and became one of the wealthiest men in the world in the early 1800s. So he decided to build a luxurious and magnificent home for his wife, Julia. He purchased 400 acres of land in the wilderness of northwest Georgia. He created a vast estate and gardens. He shipped in hundreds of rare trees and shrubs, ancient cedars from Lebanon, and other bushes from around the world. He chose handcrafted windows with sterling silver latches, marble from Italy and France, priceless furnishings from the four corners of the world. All expenses, or no expense, was spared in the making of this house. So it was one of the most exquisite estates east of the Mississippi River that was built before the Civil War. However, by the 1980s, the home and grounds were vacant and falling into ruins. You go there today, all that remains of this vast house is a few walls, basically a shell of what it was. As one person said, a glorified pile of rocks, known as Manor House Ruins. There's nothing wrong with providing materially for your children. You ought to do that. But these aren't the things that are going to last. What we need to do is to provide a godly example that endures from one generation to another, for our children, for our grandchildren. May God give us the grace to do that today. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to take of the Lord's table, we remember what Christ has done for us, what he did on the cross. Father, we also understand that his work of transformation continues in our lives and how we need it in ourselves and in our families. So, Lord, give us insight and understanding. Give us renewal so that we would be the godly examples we need to be for your good pleasure and for others around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.